One of the things that we've endeavored to do as we've been walking through the book of Acts as a church is to allow this book not only to inform how we think, but also to inform how we act, how we interact. And I think this morning is an important time in coming to these verses because I think they hold out an ideal, an idyllic time in the life of the early church, but not just a time that was meant for 2,000 years ago. But I believe this passage holds out for us today. What does a Spirit-filled, evangelical, Bible-believing church look like? What does it look like to be a healthy church? You know, there's a lot of talk about what is the mission of the church. A lot of words that are thrown around like missional and such. But have you ever thought about that? What is the mission of the church? We know from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which is really the theme verse of the entire book, we already have gone over that. Jesus said that you, his disciples, were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That part of the mission of the church is to be a witness for Christ. I don't think that just means proclaiming him. I think it does include that, but it also means living in such a way that people can see Christ in flesh. In other words, we bring Christ to the world because the Holy Spirit lives within us. But what is the mission of the church if it is merely to be a witness? Well, I think here in this passage, I think it helps us this morning. Should we be about, as the most prominent and important things that we are about as a church, as a people, as an individuals, as a corporate body, transforming the world? Should we be about building the kingdom, as some like to say, even though the verbs that are associated with kingdom and the New Testament are usually passive, which means that they happen from God to us, like receiving the kingdom or inheriting the kingdom or entering into the kingdom that's already there rather than us going out and building that kingdom. Is it about social justice, humanitarian aid? What was the church? What was the early church active in during the early days? What occupied their time and their intention? What does a healthy church look like and focus on? What should your expectations be of this church or any church? And how can you know when things are going awry and churches are beginning to stray? I think this passage answers those questions. I think it answers this question as well. What is our vision as a church? I think it's right here. I don't think it's something special, something that man's made up or written in a book somewhere, or whatever the latest fad seems to be drifting about in the Christian world. I believe it's right here that this is what it's all about. Not completely, not fully, because we're going to go into part 3 of Mission of the Church a couple chapters later. But this morning, as we look at these 3 things, I believe as we look at this passage, 3 words stand out to me. If you're taking notes, these 3 words. The first is devotion. Devotion. The second is awe. And the third is relationship. You want to make an acrostic? DAR. D-A-R. That's not a word. Don't use it in Scrabble. But let's stand together as we look today and ask the Lord to speak to us, to help us. What is the mission of the church? Hear God's word spoken to you this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His word this morning. Lord, we look to You to teach us. We looked to You to move us, to draw us, to encourage us, to inspire us, to fill us, to motivate us, to clarify our lives. And this morning, Lord, we need Your help. So would You please, through Your Spirit, grant the gift of illumination that we might understand Your word, and may Your Spirit work in such a way that we leave this place more in love with Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Notice in our opening verse this morning, and they devoted themselves. I want to talk about that word for just a second. They devoted themselves. Devoted, as Webster defines it, as the fact or state of being ardently dedicated and loyal. Some synonyms are faithful, staunch, dedicated. One writer writes, to be devoted is to be steadfast and single-minded fidelity toward a certain course of action. Let me ask you a question. What are you devoted to? We love the Summer Olympics, and for that matter, the Winter Olympics. And we've heard the many stories of the incredible dedication that many of these athletes have undergone. We see the many medals that Michael Phelps has won, and we're amazed that he doesn't take off on his birthday, and he swims for 6 to 8 hours, and he continues even on holidays. One woman rushed up to the famous violinist Fritz Kreisler after a concert and said, I give my life to be able to play as beautifully as you do. And Kreisler was recorded as replying, I did. In other words, that's exactly what I did. I devoted my life to this craft. And it wasn't easy. It was arduous. No one was around. No one was applauding me. And day after day, and night after night, and week after week, and year after year, I devoted myself to this craft. How would your life change if you expressed that kind of devotion to these four things that are listed here? As we talk this morning, I want you to continually ask yourself, what would happen in my life if I too, like Fritz Kreisler, was devoted to these things that are so much more important than playing a violin? Do you notice that we are drawn to those who are devoted? It doesn't matter what they do, whether it's someone in the science field like Edison that would just take hour-long naps, or whether it's some star athlete that has worked for years and years and years, or if it's Isaac Watts who's written 500 hymns. There's something about those who are devoted that draws us to them. You ever ask yourself why? Why do you hold those people who are devoted to whatever their field may be? Why do you hold them in such high esteem? You know why I believe you do? It's because of the end product. It's the beautifully choreographed dance. It's the incredible dexterity of the guitar riff. It's the precision of that golf club swing or the stride of Usain Bolt. And you come away and say, wow, what a performance. Wow, I could not believe that that could be done. Listen, we're never drawn to the painstakingly lonely practices, the sweat, the scales that the musician performs over and over and over. We don't dream about sweating and denying ourselves so that somehow we could win Olympic gold medal. What we admire is not that which went before. What we're drawn to is the final product. And when we see it, we say, wow. And then we make that connection. Boy, that person is devoted. Here in the early church, it's so easy for us to read these words and to go through these passages and read these chapters and be drawn to the magnificent signs and wonders. And rightly so, because they authenticate who Jesus is, and later they will authenticate His emissaries, His representatives, His apostles. They were important. But so many times we skip over the fact that these people that we would say are so blessed. Oh, how we long to be these kinds of people and see the things that they saw and be a part of a church like that. You know what you're drawn to? It's the end product. It's that which is coming forth. But listen, God's not only at work in the end, He's at work in the midst. And listen, the Christian church or Sovereign Grace Community Church will never experience all that God entails without devotion. Now, word of caution. Because the danger can be here to emphasize and stress more of what we do rather than who God is and what God has done. That's a mistake we often make. And we end up in legalism, not grace. And we're not saying that because here it is very clear, even in this passage, Luke wants to make clear the very last verse. He says, listen, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Not and Peter added to their number day by day. Not and the disciples added to their number day by day. But it was the Lord who added to their number day by day. It is the Lord who is sovereign. It is He who is in control. It is He who has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. So we need to make sure that we hold what we're saying in proper balance. But I want you to hear this morning, many desire the things that they read in Acts. but they don't want to live like the disciples lived in Acts. You see, they want the promotion, but they don't want the devotion. Isn't it absurd to think that I can just wish my way into the Olympics? Think of it. Think if someone could just sit on their bed, swim a couple laps 3 times a week, and get 6 gold medals at the Olympic Games. It's absurd. Or someone become a virtuoso just by playing maybe once or twice a week. I've heard it said many times, and I thought it myself as well. Oh, if we could only live like this. If we could experience God like that. But are we willing? Are we willing to devote ourselves? What are you devoted to? You're devoted to something, I guarantee it. It might be looking good, and so you devote hours and hours to browsing magazines and getting the best deals and trying on clothes and clothes. How many of you ladies this morning, before you came to church, changed clothes at least once? Just raise your hand. A guy raised his hand. That's okay. But you see, it's these things that marked the early church. Look at verse 42 with me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Listen. Being a missionary in a third world nation is exciting. Perhaps being there where there are no infrastructures around, you can be a pioneer and build schools, provide for medical care, maybe feeding programs, etc., etc. But you know what? When all is said and done, and you begin to establish the church, you know what 4 things you're going to focus on? These 4. It doesn't change. These 4 things are the prominent things that God wants us to focus our attention upon. Here in this passage, this is Luke's thesis statement for the next couple of chapters. And he's going to go provide some vignettes on the topics that are mentioned in this summary of these 4 things. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What exactly is the apostles' teaching that they're devoting themselves to? Well, certainly it was a compilation of all the things that Jesus taught. Sermon on the Mount, how to pray, many parables, etc. But it's also about his earthly ministry, likely. Certainly his crucifixion, and for sure his resurrection, and his promise of returning. And certainly as they did this, they were teaching on the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled these incredible promises that had been given to the nation of Israel for hundreds of years. And now they came to fruition through this one man. But notice what they devoted themselves to, the apostles' teaching. This was a learning and studying church. It wasn't something they did in a cursory manner. This was something they devoted themselves to. This was first. This was foremost. Listen, any church on the face of this earth is ever going to make an eternal difference, it has to be a church that's devoted to Jesus Christ and to revere His Word as revealed in the Bible. Devoted, not just studying, but if someone's devoted, they have to not only learn, they not only have to have an insatiable desire to learn about God, but but they want to apply. They don't want to just know things and learn facts. They're interested in God's Word because the Holy Spirit lives within them and they are drawn to God's Word. Listen, if you are not drawn to God's Word, you might not be a Christian. Because listen, a Christian is someone who the old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit living within them. And do you know what the Spirit of God's greatest desire is? To glorify Himself. And if you are a Christian with the Holy Spirit living within you, you will want to learn about God. Because the Holy Spirit is in perfect relationship with Jesus and the Father. There's this community within the Trinity. And someone who knows God, who has been redeemed by Christ, wants to study God's Word. Doesn't that make sense? If you're engaged to an individual, don't you want to hear from them? What would your relationship be like if they'd never talked to you? And you only talked to them? No. There is a desire in your heart. You want to know all kinds of things about them. You want to know strange things about them. You want to know stuff that's maybe not even any of your business about them because you love them. Same way. Someone who has a living spirit within them wants to know about God, wants to learn about God. And so these early disciples, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which later became inscripturated, which is our word, inscripturated, which is now the Bible, the Word of God to us. That teaching, those things that Jesus taught, that which Jesus promised, when the Spirit came, He will remind you of everything I taught. And it was written down for us. They were devoted to fellowship. The word there is koinonia, or association, close relationship, really having to do with something in common. From that same root word of koinonia, we get koine. And koine Greek was the language that the New Testament was written in, but it was the universal language spoken across the world, just like for us today it would be English. But koine just means common. It was the common language. Well, for the Christian, this koinonia, this fellowship, it means this common participation in God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the common participation in God. John says it this way later in 1 John. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, your fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, a healthy, Spirit-filled, strong, evangelical church will be full of individuals who can't get enough of God's Word and love to participate together in the things of God. One man said this, the stronger your vertical fellowship is, the stronger your horizontal fellowship will be. as your relationship goes with God, so your relationship goes with others. Why? Because God is a God of community. He is a God of relationship. That's why teenager after teenager, single after single, married person after married person, they long for relationship. Why? Because they were made for relationship. They were made for God. And only God can satisfy that. And being together with other people that possess the Spirit of God, or rather the Spirit of God possesses them, it's a little piece of heaven. Because as you're talking to that person, and as they're encouraging you or praying for you, have you ever had this thought? Perhaps God's speaking through them. Perhaps God's using them. Have you ever walked away from a conversation and someone just said something that it was just so choice, the words were so sweet, that you just walked away and you were lifted up? You're sharing that commonality. You're participating together in Christ. It's with what you have most in common. That's why individuals who are completely different, on completely different spectrums, can not only be friends, but they can have rich relationship. It's the reason you can go to a third world country and you can sing songs, perhaps even go to a church, and you don't understand a lick of what's going on. And yet you walk away and your spirit is just bouncing within you. And your heart is just dancing. You're experiencing this common fellowship, this koinonia. And when you share in God, you'll begin to share God's nature. You'll begin to be more and more like God, more merciful, more patient, more forgiving. And like these individuals here, we're going to find out, more generous. They were devoted to this. It wasn't just something they dismissed. It wasn't just something they attempted in a passive way. Listen, they were devoted to this. Just like Michael Phelps would get up at 4 or 5 in the morning and go to the swimming pool every single day. This was in the center of their radar screen. Listen, God's not called you to be a Christian on an island, or to be someone who doesn't have these rich relationships as if somehow they're only reserved for special Christians, or certain people of certain ages, or certain stages of life. No, no. Jesus died that you would experience the fullness of Him, but the fullness of His people. And the disciples, the followers of God, recognized this, and they devoted themselves to this. Are you devoted to fellowship? Are you devoted to the fellowship of believers? Listen, it's not a question, are you devoted to other people? The question is, are you devoted to God? Because if you are devoted to God, you will be devoted to other people. You know why? Because God lives within them. This is why it's theologically accurate to say you need other people. It's not the people you need, it's the God that lives inside those people. And oh, how sad it is. How sad it is when we don't avail ourselves to that. I heard a number that was just shocking. The average Christian, quote unquote, experiences this fellowship twice a month. Twice a month. Imagine what your marriage would be like if you had some kind of fellowship twice a month. God desires so much more, and they got it. They got it early on. They had busy lives. They had stuff to do. They had worries. They perhaps at times had death threats. Perhaps sometimes They suffered all kinds of economic pressure. But somehow they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and then breaking of bread. Question is, does this refer to a meal in a private home or to a communion service? It's a difficult question to answer. Many individuals are split. But notice it doesn't say a bread. They're devoted to the bread. These seems to indicate that this was a special bread. Not just a bread, not just some bread, but the bread. It was special. It was set aside. Likely for communion. At times, breaking of bread and used in the Bible is just used for ordinary eating. And Luke, who is the author here, uses it that way sometimes in his gospel. But notice that the bread is sandwiched between teaching and fellowship and prayers. It seems to be in a worship-like context. So it seems that these individuals were devoting themselves not just to eating together, but they were eating together and commemorating something. There was something that they held in common that was special, that was different, that wasn't merely a Super Bowl party with chips and dip. There was something deeper, and it was satisfying, and they longed for it, and they couldn't wait for it. Hundreds of years ago, in the early American church, when communion would be served, many times churches would go through entire months preparing for that day when they would share meals together, the Lord's Supper together. Many times there would be teaching on it week after week after week, and then they would experience it together. There was an anticipation. But these individuals here in the early church in the first century are devoting themselves not only to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, but also to the prayers. Literally, it's translated to the prayers. It seems to indicate something formal. Maybe they were still caught in this in-between time and they were praying these Jewish prayers and forms that they had been used to, that they had grown up with. Perhaps they were devoting themselves to the prayers. Perhaps they were using the Lord's Prayer as an outline to guide themselves as they were praying through things, to ensure that they were prioritizing that which God wanted to prioritize. But notice that there was a devotion. They weren't merely praying. They were devoted to prayer. Are you? Are we? I'm going to talk about that at the family meeting. I think God's going to help us. I think He wants to help us not somehow to experience a guilt trip, not somehow to say, boy, I should pray more. Boy, I should read God's word more. And oh man, I should really be a part of fellowship. Yeah, you should. All those things. And you fail over and over again. But God loves you anyway. Doesn't that make you feel good? But He invites you to experience who He is. He wants to satisfy you. And all those things in the world that pull you. When your hobbies say, come over here for a little bit. When the things of the world say, come take a look at me. When those peanut M&Ms are sitting in the freezer and they're the green and red Christmas ones and they're saying, come. We're sweet, every one of us. But only God can satisfy. And listen, as you notice what these individuals were devoted to, is it any wonder that God was responding in miraculous ways? Now listen, it's important not to get mixed up here and think that, oh, if I do this, then God has to do this. No, he doesn't. He's sovereign. He doesn't have to do anything. But notice as well, God often works in tandem with his people. As my pastor's wife used to say, God works in the prayers of his people. I love that. As we pray many times, God moves. He invites us and allows us to participate with him and what he's doing. And how exciting that must have been to be devoting yourselves to prayer and watching these prayers be answered. Devoting yourselves to prayer and watching these people get healed. Devoting yourselves to prayer and watching people being saved day by day by day. You know what that would do to your prayer life? It would fuel it. That's what was happening. It wasn't a have to. It was a want to. Devotion. But notice secondly this awe. Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You know, I think this is often the missing element in our churches, this sense of awe. Somehow it gets squeezed out of us as we get older. Children have it. That sense of wonder, that sense of awe, that sense of nothing is impossible. Listen, if I told my 2-year-old daughter we were going to the moon this afternoon, and I was going to stand on the edge of the house and hold her on my shoulders and jump up to the moon, and when we jump up to the moon, I want you to catch it. You know what she'd do? She'd believe every word I said. There's a sense of wonder. There's a sense of belief. There's a sense of faith. These individuals, listen, they've experienced these great things of God. Their Savior was crucified to a piece of wood. And they saw it. And they were responsible for it. And he came down. And he came up out of the grave alive. And they saw him. And they were filled with awe and wonder. How can you compare peanut M&Ms to that? How can you compare the things that the world has to offer to that? They were filled with a sense of awe. But listen, it wasn't because of the miracles. It wasn't because of the signs and wonders. What they were missing, they had been missing for 400 years. And now God is at hand. Like he was when he parted the Red Sea. Like he was at Sinai. Now he was dwelling within them. Now he was near. And they were full of awe because God was close by. You know, there have been show after show, story after story, book after book written about angels and the awe that they often inspire. I remember vividly being here actually in Lynchburg in 1991 and trying my best to play baseball. And I remember my prayer to God during that year was, God, please don't let me get hurt. I don't want to end the season. I just want to play the entire year. It's my first year of pro ball. It was my first full year. I wanted to play without getting hurt. And we were playing the Durham Bulls. They're the Braves franchise. And I remember I was up to bat and the guy threw a ball at me. And every day, every at bat, I would pray from the Psalms, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them all. I prayed it every single at bat I ever had. And my prayer of the year was keep me safe. And I remember a guy hit me right on my left elbow and I felt like it shattered. And as I fell to the ground, I looked at my arm and all of a sudden there was a bone sticking through my shirt. And I remember the pitching coach coming over and looking at me and just going around and saying, oh, it's growth. Boy, that's broken. And I remember I was so angry at that guy. But I was even more upset. You know why I was upset? Because God had not answered my prayer. And as I went to the locker room and could not move my elbow, not move my arm, I'm sitting in the locker room waiting for the ambulance to come pick me up. Just grimacing in pain, agonizing over it. And someone walked through the door. And he came and he took my hand. And he said something to me. I don't even remember what he said. As he stood there, the ambulance guys came in. As they came in, he was walking past them. And in a matter of a half a second, with the door about as far as that door is, there's no way someone could get out of my sight. He was gone. And so was my pain. And that day, I still wonder, was that an angel? Who was that guy? He looked so normal. I was in such pain. I wasn't paying very good attention. But he walked away. And my heart was full of thanksgiving and awe. You know why? Not because I might have seen an angel, but because God was near me. I was filled with awe and wonder. God's near. Christian, no matter your situation to you, God's near. He's not just there holding your hand like that man, that angel did mine. He's living within you. He sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And when that truth gets a hold of you, that God has come near, you're filled with wonder and awe. That's what was so amazing. It wasn't there at Sinai as the entire mountain rumbled, as it was filled with smoke and flashes of lightning and the whole entire top was bursting aflame and God's word spoke and he spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of 2 million people. What was so awe-inspiring about that is God was near. Listen, it wasn't the burning bush that was so amazing to Moses. It's that Moses was so close to God, or that God was so close to Moses. The same way here in this early church, these people are devoting themselves to God because God is so near. They've waited 400 years for this. There's been no prophet. There's been no speaking of God's word. And now all of a sudden, behold, the Lamb of God has come upon the scene and he's taken upon his back the sins of his people and he's crucified them to a cross. And though when it looked like all hope was lost, like he was dead and gone and would never be near again, he burst forth from the grave. And then 50 days later promised, I will send you my spirit and he will be with you. He will be near. That same God. The first century church is the same God who's in your midst this morning. He's near. Are you full with awe? What's interesting in that passage, it says that everyone was full with awe, in contradistinction to all the believers. It probably refers to those who are outside the Christian community. They were awed by what was going on. Likely, they just saw all the miracles. Likely, it was the exemplary character that these individuals personified. It was the joy, it was the unity of this community. And it was contagious, but they didn't know the half of it. It wasn't merely all the externals that they were seeing. What they didn't know is that God had drawn near. And that what was making a difference in their lives, which was causing them to desire to want to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to prayer and to fellowship, was the fact that God had drawn near. And he had captured their hearts and got a hold of them, and he was never going to let go. Notice in verse 43, it says that the miracles were done by the apostles. Why the apostles? Are the apostles the only one doing miracles? Are they the only ones doing wonders and signs? Listen, those words, wonders and signs, you know what that would bring back to the Israelite mind? It would bring back the Exodus. You see, when the plagues happened, they weren't miracles. They weren't called miracles. You know what they were called? Signs and wonders. It was God's hand that was going forth in Egypt and Pharaoh. And the people were experiencing it. God had drawn near. And now too, these miracles were being done by the apostles. Obviously, they're not the only ones, because we'll read a little bit later that Philip is going to perform numerous signs and miracles. Stephen is going to be said to perform many signs and wonders. But Luke explicitly mentions the apostles because, listen, because they authenticated them as from Christ. That Jesus really was the Messiah. That he really was the Son of God. That he really was the promised one. And now he had risen from the grave. And now he had sent out his chosen messengers, these apostles, these representatives of the true gospel, which was first taught in the Old Testament and now was revealed in the New Testament. It was important for them to understand that, yes, these men have been sent from God. And their message is true. Because the one who they represent is true. Awe. Devotion. Relationship. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Listen. Every member who believed was together. If you believed, you were attached to a community. I don't mean just once a week on a Sunday. Listen, you were attached. They were together. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. There were no independents, no isolated Christians. No Christians doing church or Christianity on their own. Listen, it was probably more helpful to live in their day and time. Because there probably was some pressure from the outside that facilitated this kind of relating to one another. I remember asking Christian Hedick, missionary who we support in North Africa. And I asked him how many Christians are in the country to which he's a missionary. And he told me the number. And I said, how can you know the number when there's a million people in that country or 2 million people in that country, whatever. It's like, he said, Bruce, you don't understand. He said, it's 99.9% Muslim. When you come out, you come out. And everyone knows it. And you're a marked individual. And when you come out in a Muslim country and your daddy has beat you because of it, and your mom has ostracized you, and all your relatives have turned their back on you and are not allowed to interact with you, you know what you need badly? Other Christians. You need them. You need their prayers. You need their help. You might need their financial support. You might need them to come around you. And so the believers during that time likely had an advantage over us because of this pressure. But listen, they came together. And they had all things in common. Now, this isn't an apologetic for communism, because sharing of goods in communism is based on the premise that no one has the right to own private property. And therefore, the government forces the forfeiture of your property. Listen, Peter endorses the right to own property. Remember with Ananias and Sapphira? We're going to get to it in chapter 5 in a couple weeks. Remember when Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it was remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? In other words, Ananias, didn't you own this property? Isn't that okay? Couldn't you have sold it if you wanted to or kept it all to yourself? Why are you acting like you sold it for this price when that's not true, just so you'll look good in front of the community? But there's a sense where where the Bible is advocating it's okay to own private property. It's not communism that's going on. It's not socialism, which acknowledges the right to own property, but compels individuals to give a percentage of everything above a certain dollar amount. Some standard that someone's made said this is enough and no more, and anything over this level or this standard you must give away. But you see, the early Christians weren't communists. They weren't socialists. They shared their things. They held things in common. They sold their property. Listen, because they were generous. Not because they had to. Not because they were compelled to by the church. Not because this was just a church culture and people were doing it. So people felt bad. Wow, if I'm going to be a good member and save face, and I need to do this too. No, listen, they had experienced a generous God. They had experienced a generous salvation. They had experienced a generous forgiveness. They had experienced a generous, lavish God who provided for them. And so with the properties they had, with the availability of funding that they had, they wanted to be like God. And so they generously gave, not because they were compelled. They were enamored with their incredible God and amazed that they were in relationship with Him. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The tense of those verbs indicate that it was a recurrent, continuing practice to sell their private goods and their personal real estate. It's just what they did. Now, does that mean that we have to hold everything in common? Does that mean that the most godly thing for us to do as a church, say, okay, everyone, pull all your resources together and everyone receives this standard payment, standard salary, standard wage? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is this. When you understand and come to grips with the generosity of God, you can't help but be generous. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Day by day. Isn't that sweet? Devoting themselves. The apostles' teaching. Breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayers, day by day. Listen, they attended together with one accord. There was a unity of purpose, a one heart, and a one-mindedness. They were meeting in the temple courts, probably the court of the Gentiles, probably on the eastern side near Solomon's colonnade, in an open court, probably that could accommodate 200,000 people. There was no other building like it in Jerusalem there, the temple. And likely they were meeting in a corner of it, and maybe at this time 2,000 strong or 3,120 strong, soon to be 5,120 strong. But then in that huge area, likely people would walk by. They would see what's going on. They would hear some of the teaching. They would see the way the people are interacting with one another, and they'd be drawn. And they were being added to the church day by day. But individuals found themselves meeting together corporately. But they also met house to house for a more intimate type of fellowship. This, I believe, is the apologetic for small group ministries. That it's not enough merely to meet corporately in big groups. That you need to be able to meet in more intimate settings. And whatever you call them. Home groups or care groups or cell groups or small groups. It seems that that's what was going on in the early church. They were meeting together, house to house, day by day. Guys, husbands, you need God. Yes, personally. Yes, to develop your own time in His Word and time in prayer. Yes, to be leading your family and your wives and family worship. But you You desperately need other people. And it's not enough just to come on a Sunday morning and shake a few hands and pat a few backs and stay shallow. God has so much more for you. So much more. I want to challenge you this morning. If you're one of those individuals, whether you go here to this church or another church, maybe you're just visiting, maybe you're just stopping by, maybe you're traveling through town. Get connected. Your soul needs it. You can't obey God's word without it. It's hard to carry another's burdens when you don't know what they are. It's hard to exhort another daily when you don't know how to exhort them because you don't know how to encourage them because you don't know what's going on in their lives. It's impossible to fulfill the one another, 31 one another commands in the New Testament without being in some kind of close relationship with other people, getting past the surfacey talk. Listen, guys, lead in this. Singles. Need I say more? That God puts the lonely in families? How much more do you need that kind of fellowship? We all need it. God's made us for Himself. He's made us for one another. But Luke, he emphasized the glad, joyful, worship, sincere hearts of these believers. They're experiencing love and joy and peace and faith, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance. They're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. And Luke draws attention to that. And even individuals who don't know Christ are being drawn. Look what it says in the last verse. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Day by day, those who are being saved. Listen, I imagine some of those people, as the worship team comes forward, I imagine some of those people who would walk by the temple or walk by these houses, and they would recognize this incredible devotion that was going on in these people's lives. And they'd have to say, what's fueling this devotion? Is it just their own willpower? Is it just another fad? Or is it something else? Is it someone else? Is it someone? Someone in whom I can taste even heaven? Is it Jesus? Let's stand together.